So we see here we're at the end of King Uzziah's reign and his subsequent death, and Isaiah is given the privilege to see a vision, a magnificent vision. He comes and sees a vision of a king on his throne, describes it as being as high and lifted up, and it's spectacular. There is angels flying around, worshiping and declaring the goodness and the glory of God. He's in his temple, and he describes his robe as if filling the entire temple. And when I imagine that, it's as if to say that God is in every crook and cranny of that temple. There's nothing that escapes his presence. No one is able to hide from God. His presence is everywhere. And then we hear the quality that he is described by the angels saying that he is holy, holy, holy. And it's a description that makes God unique, different from anything else. And when we look at the word holy, or in this case, I should say whenever a word is emphasized, there's a purpose to it, especially in the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I didn't even take Hebrew like Pastor Bill, as he alluded to the other day. But I did look through some commentaries, and I've understood that whenever God in the Hebrew uses a word twice in a row, it's to emphasize or to express a superlative. And to give you a couple examples, for instance, one in 2 Kings 25:15, when I'm going to use the NIV translation here, it says, the commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls, and they were in all that were made of, quote, pure gold or silver. And in the Hebrew, the word is actually gold, used twice. It says gold, gold. But for our English translation, I understand what they're talking about. It's talking about it's pure gold. It's a special gold. It's a gold that stands out than your regular gold, run-of-the-mill gold. It's a superlative to describe the gold that they were describing. But not only does it describe or express a superlative whenever a word in the Hebrew is used twice, but it's also communicating, repetition in Hebrew is used to communicate totality. Okay, so another idea is if you were to read Genesis 14:10, it uses a phrase full of tar pits, but again, the Hebrew says pits, pits, which basically means like if you're like, man, there are tar pits everywhere. You know, full of tar pits, the Hebrew says pits, pits, meaning the totality of the area was just tar pits for as far as the eye could see. But here, the word is not just used twice, but three times. So it says this, the writer is trying to introduce a superlative, something that stands out, that's exceptional. And not only that, it's transcendent, that this transcendent holiness is the total truth about God. God is holy. None like him. And so this word also helps us to be understood in terms of what Pastor Bill said earlier about the Articles of Faith. It talks about a separateness. He is distinct. He is above all of creation. As I was studying this week, I was trying to think of a way I can help express to help me understand this idea of separateness that is so far above anything that we can imagine or think. It made me think of a show that my family likes to watch. And bear with me as I go through this illustration. I like to watch the show, or our family likes to watch the show, America's Got Talent. You guys ever watch that show? Maybe some of you guys. We like to watch it because it's just fun. You know, it's a competition, but it's based on any kind of talent. It's not just one type of talent. It's not just a singing competition. It's not just a dance competition, but it's a competition of talent. And the talent can be a variety of things. It can be singing. It can be ventriloquism. It can be sleight of hand. It can be dancing. All sorts of things. You know, and sometimes the people aren't that great, and that's a little bit funny. I enjoy watching that. But some of them are really, really, really good. And about a month ago, they had a special episode of America's Got Talent for about 4 weeks. It was called America's Got Talent Champions. Now, what that was is they had a special show where some previous winners of this competition performed, but also people that were runner-ups or, you know, top three or four kind of come in and compete. But then there's Got Talent competition in other parts of the world, like Britain's Got Talent and South Africa's Got Talent and Argentina's Got Talent. And they brought in some of the winners of those. So people from all over the world, from all walks of life, competed in this show. It was the best of the best. Did anybody see that show? Some of you guys did. It was fun. It was great. You know, I didn't share this in the first service, but for example, there was one guy who was a ventriloquist, but he could beatbox. All right? So you guys know what a beatbox, right? You go boom, tsh, boom, right? And hum at the same time. So he would hum a song. All right. You may not think that's a big deal, but try it. Try to beatbox and hum at the same time. I can't. It's literally, he could do it simultaneously. You got to watch it. It was pretty amazing. Another ventriloquist, and we're kind of focused on ventriloquists, but there's a girl who was a ventriloquist who sang opera without moving her lips. Again, try it. But it floored us. It was crazy good. All these different talents. And, you know, you had Danger Act. You had these sleight of hands. It was really, really, really fun to watch. They were really good performances. But got me to thinking, I don't know if you knew this about myself, but I have a talent. And I thought I might show you what my talent is today. Hold on. Wait for it. I'm a juggler. Now, I'm probably going to fail really bad since I'm going to try to perform. But I'm a juggler, all right? So, and I learned, and I'm proud of this because I kind of taught myself as a young adult. And as I was dating my wife, I learned that she also knows how to juggle. And she actually helped me get a bit better. And we got to the point where we kind of juggle between each other. We would throw a ball back and forth. I'm not going to do that today, but hopefully I can juggle. So, thank you very much. Why am I sharing with you about juggling? Because on America's Got Talent, there was a juggler, and I'm going to show you a quick clip of that. All right. Now, I know what you guys are thinking. If I took my shirt off, then we would be in a pretty good competition together. And I was thinking about taking my jacket off when I juggled, but I spared you the horror of that. But if we were to have a Bible Fellowship Got Talent competition, and this guy were to come and compete, and we both did our presentation, you would say that guy is in a class by himself compared to me, right? You'd be like, man, he is, not only is he head and shoulders better than you, he's like light years better than you. And that, my friends, I believe is a simple illustration of what Isaiah is describing here. Because Isaiah was living in an age when they were led by kings. It began, do you see, God all along wanted to be the king to the nation of Israel. But it was the people of Israel that said, well, no, we want a king like the other nations around us. So God allowed that to happen, and they chose Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. But as you read through all 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you see a whole list of various kings in their reign. And many of them were described as they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They were not good kings. There were some good kings, and they would be described as, you know, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. However, they also still had their flaws, as we see with King Uzziah. But so Isaiah is describing this vision of God as the one and only king who is above all kings. Anything that he has known about kings or even personally experienced with the current king, he saw this vision of God as king and said, no one is like him. So much so that it demanded a response. Because see, the very godness of God means that he's separate from all that is not God, which means that God is one of a kind. He is, in a sense, he is utterly holy. He is distinct. He is without flaw. He is in a class by himself. And the whole truth about God himself is that his is about his imminence in all of creation. The whole earth is full of his glory. There is everything that has breath, everything that we see and experience in life today has been created by him. He has created everything from nothing. He simply spoke and things came into existence. He even breathed into his creation that so that man became a living soul. God is glorious, and it means that God and his holiness is unmatched. And it has gone public. It is everywhere. Every man is without excuse because his glory is everywhere. Just like the train of his robe was everywhere in the temple, man is without excuse to the holiness of God. And so this holiness we see demands a response. And Isaiah describes it as such, like this. He goes, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I'm going to read the message version to you, the paraphrase, like this. Doom, it's doomsday. I'm as good as dead. Every word I've ever spoken is tainted, blasphemous even. And the people I live with talk the same way, using words that corrupt and desecrate. Isaiah's response to God's holiness was to confess that he was a sinner deserving of death, to be separated from God for all eternity. Even as something as little as a white lie is deserving of the judgment of death in the presence of a holy king. That's how pervasive sin is. Even the smallest of sin in our eyes causes the greatest of chasms between us and God that cannot be overcome by our own doing. And what follows is nothing but the grace of God. The calling by God of Isaiah to be his representative to the people of Israel. By God's initiation, a seraphim flies, takes a burning coal from the altar, which I would presume would be the altar where the sin offering is presented to God to offer atonement for our sin. And he touches Isaiah on the mouth and declares that his sins have been forgiven. Now, throughout the Old Testament, when we see the word fire as it relates to God, it's always regarding about his presence and his holiness and his active holiness in the midst of his people. You had the pillar of fire when he was in the wilderness with the nation of Israel. When Moses had his confrontation with God on Mount Sinai, there was a burning bush, right? It was representing God's holiness before him. And so, but in this case, the fire was from the altar where this was the place where holiness, God accepted and was satisfied by the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. So this live coal, this ember that touches lip represents atonement. These concepts of propitiation and satisfaction and forgiveness and for cleansing and for reconciliation, that's all represented in this picture here. And Isaiah is left without any doubt when the seraph says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And this atonement is instantaneous. And its effect is reconciliation. You see, Isaiah, he no longer fears for his life. but now is engaged in relationship. Before God was far off, high and lofty, but now he's near enough to overhear God speaking. You know, he once had been silenced by his sin, but now as a redeemed sinner, he is free to speak. And so Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord say this, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then Isaiah said, "Here I am. Send me." Again, there was a required response to the reconciliation he received from God, that he was declared king. He was declared his sins were atoned for. So a proper response in this case was to set aside his own ambition and pursuits and yield to the call of the Redeemer. And he finds that to be joined with God in relationships means to be joined in a missionary society. He's been brought in order to be sent out, to be a representative for God to the people of Judah. But yet he gives him a message, and this call is not a comfortable, nice message. It's the one that his kinsmen aren't probably going to be real thrilled to hear. For God has given him a message proclaiming judgment for the things that Pastor Bill preached about, you know, their insincere worship, their neglect in pursuing righteousness and justice while working for selfish gain. And I believe he said this, you know, and even their idol worship. So at the end, though God promises judgment upon the kingdom of Judah, he will not obliterate all hope. For as we get to the end of this chapter, we see God says that the holy seed is its stump. So God will send a redeemer. This seed, I believe, is referring to the Redeemer who is his son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I like to do, we're going to observe the Lord's table together, and I would ask that the men that are going to be distributing the bread and the cup, if you can just meet back, come on up here, and then go ahead and start to distribute the elements. I want to take some time just to read some scripture, clarifying what Christ has accomplished through his body and through his blood, where we have been redeemed, where our sins have been atoned for, how that's come to be because of his son, Jesus Christ. This morning, the Apostle Paul, and in Scripture, Apostle Paul exhorts all of us to examine ourselves, that we should carefully consider the purpose of us sharing the Lord's table together. And we need to be careful to just simply go through the motions. Because as we've seen with the nation of Israel, God can grow weary of insincere worship. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So I'm just going to read a bunch of different scriptures relating to God's Son, Jesus, being the bread of life, that is flesh. It's the bread of life. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on that last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In the Gospels it says this, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the propitiation of sins, and not ours only, but also the sins for the whole world. And for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, Paul wants us to consider that when we come to the Lord's table. And the Apostle Paul says this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. You can distribute a cup, please. With respect to the blood of Jesus, the word of God says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Jesus said, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'll not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is to Jesus who loves us and frees us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul further said it this way: In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Drink all of it. I find it fitting that Paul's end to his charge to participate in the Lord's table, he ends it with this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Just like with Isaiah, He chooses us to participate with Him, to participate in the program that He set before us. For us is to proclaim the gospel. As God had entrusted the message of judgment through Isaiah to the nation of Judah, He's now entrusted His people with the message of hope that has sprouted from that stump, that holy seed, who is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Hebrews 3 says it like this: "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We are His house if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Our response, the redeemed response, is to boast in our hope, which is the imperishable, holy seed of God. Amen. And you can go ahead and seat. Frank, can you lead us in Jesus Saves?
So this is a responsive song, and I agree. You're good. Have one line. Have you heard the joyful news? Let's stand. Prayer team members, please come forward.